Ephesians chapter 3, I'll read the whole chapter. My text is verses 13 through 19. Ephesians 3, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given me towards you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the grace, the gift of grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, I pray that you would bless the preaching and the reading of your word this morning, that you would guide my lips and give us ears to hear and to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. The first lie that Satan told, he told about the goodness of God. He didn't come right out and say, you know, God isn't good. He dropped innuendos. He made suggestions. He implied, but he always left enough plausible deniability where he could say, no, I didn't actually say that. But Satan is a liar and always will be a liar. God gave man all the fruit of all the trees in the garden, of this beautiful garden, everything that he could possibly wish for, could possibly imagine, and told Adam, that one tree, though, don't eat that tree. Satan used that as an opportunity to attack God's goodness. He said, did God really say that? God didn't allow you to have all the trees? You imagine that God is out for your good, but he lied. You won't surely die. In fact, God's probably hiding something from you. He's holding something back. And this is the root of every sin today. That God isn't really good. He won't keep his promises. He doesn't speak the truth. He doesn't like you very much. In fact, he has far too many things on his mind to worry about you at all. You're really on your own. If you need something, you've got to reach out and take it on your own. You might want to jump through the hoops of religious ritual, and if you're good enough, God might not destroy you. But really, he's just waiting for you to screw up, and then he's going to get you. It's an attack on the goodness of God. And so the beautiful reflection of God's love and God's goodness was twisted in man. Adam and Eve's relationship changed from a beautiful harmony of love and unity and peace to an authoritarian structure of who's in charge. As God said to the woman, he will rule over you. And God said to man that work is going to become hard and no longer joyful. Thorns and thistles it's going to bring, and it's going to end in death. Creation itself was put into bondage. The new reality of the world is slavery, not freedom. No longer would there be glorious freedom to live and walk and work in beauty and harmony and love and peace. Now mankind became slaves to sin, in bondage to the devil, agents of hatred and strife. Cain's religion, as I've said before, was the religion of the slave, seeking to earn God's favor by doing big, grandiose things. If I do the sacrifice exactly right and do a bigger sacrifice than Abel, God will accept it. But when a sacrifice isn't accepted, that pretense turns to hatred and murder. But God is love. This means that God's attribute of love is identical to his essence. Love is not something that God has. God is love. And therefore, God cannot decide to be unloving, for God cannot decide to be not God. God's love and God's beauty and God's goodness are infinite, unbounded, incomprehensible, for they are identical to his essence. God is love. So God makes Adam a promise. I will restore this creation. I will save. I will call a people to myself. I will make a family on earth. Not a family after Adam's corrupt seed, but after an incorruptible seed. The seed of Abraham, a rod of Jesse will sprout. I will make a family from the dust. From these stones I will raise up children unto Abraham, as I said last week. And so he did. As the scripture says, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life. His Son bled and died to take away my sin and your sin, to unite me to himself, to bring me into a new family, a new vine, to bring forth much fruit. That's been the point of the entire book of Ephesians up until now. Now we're coming to the sweeping conclusion of this doctrinal section where he's teaching us who God is and why Gentiles and Jews are eating at the same table together. And now he's saying, what does this all mean? As I said last week, first of all, it is showing to the whole universe, especially the spiritual realm, the realm of demons and angels, the infinite wisdom of Almighty God. Satan did his worst, and God utterly defeated him on the cross. He does not cast his creation into hell. He does not sacrifice either his justice or his love, but satisfies his perfect infinite justice and his perfect infinite love. And Satan is bound and cast into the lake of fire. For God's word and God's works are vindicated on the cross. We saw that last week. This morning I would like to look at something far closer to home. What does this mean for us? The family of God, the church of God. Verse number 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That language, I bow my knees, means that Paul is earnestly in prayer. It's not the posture, it's what drives a man to prayer, to his knees. What drives you to your knees? When you look at what a person prays for, you see what his nature is. What is your deepest desire? What will drive you to your knees? What will you give up everything for? It's astounding that what drives Paul to his knees is this: his desire that the whole church, every saint, together, might know the unknowable love of Christ. Think about that. Remember that Paul is in a Roman prison. He seems unconcerned about that. In fact, last week we saw that he is actually boasting about it. This tribulation that I'm suffering now is your glory, for it means that the word of God is unstoppable and Satan's head is being crushed. And so Paul doesn't pray for release. He doesn't pray for prosperity. He doesn't pray for wealth. He doesn't pray for freedom from prison, even. He prays that the church in Ephesus, together with all the saints, might know the love of Christ. And the reason he prays that is because he sees something about reality that we have a very hard time seeing. When we know the love of Christ, nothing else matters. Everything else falls into place. We won't know the love of Christ perfectly until we see him face to face, and even then, we will spend all eternity learning more and more about the love of Christ. But it's everything. For we were created to dwell in fellowship with God's love, and for God's love to dwell in us. We twisted that goodness and that beauty and that love into ugly hatred and self-serving. We listened to the lie of the devil and turned our back on the goodness of God. Isaiah said, "All we, like sheep, have gone astray." Why would a sheep go astray? Why would a sheep wander from the pasture where the shepherd has good food? I have heard from shepherds that no matter where you place a sheep, they're always wanting to know what's over there. And so you have to constantly watch the sheep. And that's the picture. Here's a beautiful green pasture that the shepherd has provided, and the sheep has left. Why has the sheep left? Why has the sheep wandered away from the food where there's a shepherd loving and guarding and protecting him from wolves? Why does a sheep wander? Because a sheep is pretty sure there's something better on the other side. What that means is what's going on to the pea brain of the sheep is that the shepherd doesn't really know what I need. The shepherd isn't really looking out for my good. He's keeping the good stuff from me. I need more. I deserve more. Isaiah says, "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned our back on the goodness of God." But our Lord Jesus leaves the flock and goes searching for the lost one. This is the love of Christ. He knows your name. He chose you from before the foundation of the world. When he hung on that cross, despised, spat on, ridiculed, outcast, alone, naked, he knew your name then. Because you see, Jesus didn't die for general people. He died for specific people. He died for you. He died for me. His death is sufficient for the whole human race. The call goes out to everyone. Repent and believe the gospel. Everyone who believes will be saved. And that call is sincere. But he knows his sheep by name. He knows who will answer the call. Because when he calls, he also pours out his spirit into you and gives you the strength to answer that call. That is the love of Christ. And because we are fallen, because we are still stubborn sheep, we still so often don't get it. We still think we have to earn it. We still think that somehow God isn't paying enough attention, or that God is withholding things from us, or God isn't going to keep his promise. We think it has something to do with doing stuff. That if I do more, better things will happen to me. I use an example. Let's suppose you're talking to a husband and a wife, and it's pretty obvious that they're having problems in their marriage. As you talk a little bit more, you realize that the husband actually hates his wife. He speaks of her with nothing but contempt, nothing but rage, nothing but hatred, nothing but veiled threats of violence. You really worry about him. And so you're trying to tell the husband that he needs to love his wife, for all she desires is love. And so you wax eloquent. You become the Shakespeare of Yuba City. And you tell him, "Look at her eyes, look at her form. Look at this beautiful image bearer of God that God has given you, this great gift that God has given you. She's a co-heir of eternal life, a daughter of their Father in heaven. She has desires and hopes and fears and dreams that she wants to share with you. She just wants to be loved. She wants you to know her love. She wants you to be with her, to desire her, to take her hand, to look into her eyes, to admire her gentleness and her wisdom and her gifts and her beauty. And when you are all done waxing the most eloquent that you've ever waxed before, he looks at you and says, "So I'm like supposed to get her chocolates and stuff?" And you realize that he has no idea what you're talking about. And I think far too often that's how we view the gospel. So like, am I supposed to go to church then? Well, yeah, but that's not the point. That's what the law is. The law says, yeah, sure, don't kill each other, don't commit adultery, remember the Sabbath, don't serve other gods. But God doesn't desire the work of a slave. If that's all he wants from man, he could zap us all and turn us into zombies. Zombies that always remember the Sabbath, zombies that never kill each other, zombies that never commit adultery, never steal, never covet, and just walk from one mindless world to the next. But that would not reveal the wisdom of God to the universe. And it would not reveal the love of God that passes knowledge to us. Back to the marriage counseling, the problem with that man is so much deeper than the fact that he never brings flowers or chocolates home to his wife. Yeah, you can beat him and remember to teach him to remember to bring home a card on his anniversary, but that's not going to fix the problem. That's all the law can do. Because we are prone by nature to hate. This is why Christ came into the world to die. And that's what love is. The law doesn't make lovers. Love, when it's there, is always lawful. That's what the rest of this book of Ephesians is about. But the law doesn't make lovers. Only the gospel does that. The gospel roots us in the love of Christ. That's all the difference in the world. Look at what he says. He says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. It's an odd phrase. Dwell. Christ may dwell in your heart. It's a very misunderstood phrase. I think 150, 200 years of revivalism where everybody says accept Jesus into your heart and nobody bothers to stop for a second and say, what does that mean? I remember when my daughter was about 3 years old, we sent her off to a preschool, the local Christian preschool. And one day she came home from school, and on her way home from school, she was roughhousing, and she tripped, and she fell on her chest. And she said, I hurt Jesus. And apparently at school, she had asked Jesus into her heart. And when she tripped and hurt her chest, that apparently hurt Jesus because she was envisioning something inside her heart. That's certainly not what he's talking about. In fact, the whole text is about what he means when he says that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. It means to be rooted and grounded in love. When Christ is dwelling in your heart, to dwell means to make a home. It's not just a passing fancy. It's not just something you try out for a while. He's praying that Christ will make his home with you and that you will make your home with Christ. And that means to be rooted and grounded in love. He's using an agricultural term to be rooted, and he's using an architectural term, grounded on a solid foundation. The idea is that Christ would more and more make his home in you by faith. Hold that. We're going to get to it in a minute. My faith is our grasping and holding onto him as he grasps and holds on to us. It's concrete. It's that he has washed away our sins and has cleansed us from all unrighteousness, and that the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is our Father. He has brought us into his family. For this reason, he says in verse number 14 and 15, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family, that is the church in heaven and in earth, the whole family of God, is named by our Father. We're in a family. That is the faith that grows and grounds us in love. Because each day lived by faith is a day immersed in the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. And from there, everything else grows. You are strengthened in the inner man by the working of the Spirit. The Christian life grows in you stronger each day. Because sanctification is a promise. God will sanctify you. He sanctifies you as you hold on to Christ each day in faith. And that love grows. And the Spirit is stronger. And you hold on in faith. To put it very practically, when the pressure of life crushes in on you, you're sitting by the hospital, you're going to the doctor's appointment, your business is going bankrupt, everything is falling apart, and you say to yourself, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. That's faith. And when your faith is failing and you're questioning everything and you have no idea whether God loves you, and you say to yourself, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, that's faith. And though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. That's faith. Faith brings to mind all the scriptures that you have memorized and all the hymns and all the psalms that you have sung. And they come into your mind and sometimes you can't even say the words. All you can do is cry out, Abba, Father. And that is faith. And as you are rooted and grounded in faith, you are rooted and grounded in love. Your spirit becomes stronger until the day comes when you're singing hymns, even in prison. Looking for the day when the Lord will come again and take you home, and you will forever be with him. Which is why we say, I believe in the resurrection from the dead and the life everlasting. That faith is never simply individual. We all say the same creed. We all sing together. We all grow together. Verse number 14, the family is singular. In verse number 18, we comprehend the love of Christ together with all the saints. It's never apart from his church. It's never apart from his saints. All the saints together grow together. The whole family in heaven and on earth grows together. We learn of the infinite love of Jesus together. And together, we shine. We shine the light of our Lord Jesus. Even when we are weak, and even when we are dying, and even when we are suffering, even when we are in prison for our faith, we shine. And we shine because we're filled with the fullness of God. And God is light. Jesus is called the light of the world, and he is the light of the world. John says he gives light to every man. But he also told us to let your light so shine before men that when they see our works, they will glorify our Father in heaven. The light is the reflected light of Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. When light strikes an object, that object shines. When we are united to Christ by faith, we should also shine. For he is the light of the world. But as Jesus warned, so many hide the light behind a bushel. We hide the light behind our bushels of pride and anger, hardness of heart, ingratitude, unthankfulness, rage, bitterness. We claim to walk in the light, but we hide that light because we're afraid of others. Sometimes because life has beaten us down. Something happens and we forget to remember beauty. Our view of God shifts. We start to think of God as a harsh taskmaster instead of a good shepherd. And when that happens, our whole view of the world shifts and we forget to shine. We forget beauty. And then we get to the point where we can't look at a flower without thinking of hay fever. And we can't hear music without wondering about hidden messages. And we can't buy a cup of coffee without wondering who the money is going to. We can't just enjoy a book. We can't dance. We can't see a smile without thinking about flirting or hidden motives. And it gets to the point where all we see when we look at other people is people who are dressed wrong, look wrong, hang out with the wrong people, listen to the wrong music, read the wrong sort of books, do all the wrong sort of things. And we forget to shine. The man we tried to help earlier in the sermon, he could only see. So I'm supposed to bring her chocolates? He doesn't know how to love. He doesn't know how to shine. He has no idea what it is because he's so bound up in himself. That's the man who only sees the law when he comes to Christ. He thinks of Christianity as a way to keep his neighbor in line. And all he thinks about when he thinks of Christianity is, well, we don't fool around, we don't steal, we don't drink, we don't play cards, we don't use dice. 100 years ago, they didn't wear neckties or go to the theater. I think we can do that now. And we certainly don't listen to the wrong kind of music or go to the wrong sort of stores. When I was a very young child, my father would hold chapel messages. He was a minister. He ran a private Christian school up in Anderson. He was a graduate of Bob Jones. And when I was very, very, very young, there was a story he used to tell that he got from Bob Jones about a person that went into the library to get a book. And he reached up to see a book. He said, "That's a good book. I want to read that book." And he reached up to grab the book. And there was a viper hidden in the book that jumped out and bit his finger. And his finger swelled up and he died. And that story terrified me for years. Vipers hiding in books scared me to death. The point of the story was very Bob Jones's. My dad rejected it later on. That the wrong sort of things will destroy you. It's contrary to what Jesus said when he said the problem with man is what's inside of a man, not what comes from the outside. When I was much older, I realized that people like Bob Jones don't know how to shine the light. They know how to control. They know how to polish shoes. They know how to make robots. They know how to make people terrified of consequences. But they don't know beauty. They don't know how to shine. They're too afraid of the world. That's not the light of the world. Christ is the light of the world. The idea that somehow if you grab the wrong book, a serpent's going to bite you and you're going to die, is not the light. How do you shine the light that is in us when you're terrified of everything, afraid of every misstep? You can't see love when you have trained yourself to only see fault. And you miss the infinite power of the love of Christ. But those united to Christ have learned how to shine that light. They see in color. They hear music. They rejoice and smile and love, even people that are different than they are. As Jesus said, love even your enemies. They don't spend every moment worried about worry and fretting over fretting too much. They've learned to rest in Christ, and so they've learned what the Sabbath means. They've learned that the Sabbath has really absolutely nothing to do with what kind of stores you can go shopping at and what you're allowed to do and what you're allowed to watch on TV and what you're supposed to do and whether it's okay to take a nap. And the Sabbath is about resting from all of that. And letting your light shine. Those that are united to Christ have learned how to rest. They live in hope, not fear. They seek the face of the Lord even in tribulation, even in tears, and even in pain. And in all of that, they know how to see a flower. And how to smile. And how to smell the rain and rejoice. How to hear music. And how to taste wine and taste the bread. And they are beautiful because of it. That's what it means to be filled with the fullness of God. The question is, how do you get that? And we ask that question because we're fallen. You don't get it. It's given to you freely. You don't earn it. That's the boundless, eternal, infinite love of Christ. He gives it to you freely. When you ask for it, it's a promise to live, not a merit to earn. No coin will buy it, no work will earn it, no favor will deserve it. It's the free gift of God's grace, and it reflects the love of Christ for you. That's why Paul earnestly prays that we all would know the love of Christ, which passes understanding. And here's a remarkable thing. We think about that gift, and we think of the worthy people that we think deserve it. The rich, the wise, the powerful, the gifted. But God doesn't look at the outer man. He sees the heart, because it's God that forms the heart. When he sees mankind, he sees only those who are dead in trespasses and in sins, and those that he has brought alive from the dead. And so to confound the wise and the powerful and the strong, God chooses the foolish ones, the weak ones, the poor, the lame, the halt. As Mary sang, he feeds the empty. He feeds the hungry and sends the rich away empty. And he chooses the hungry and the thirsty and the poor and the weak and the afflicted and the lame. And he gives them the gift of light. That's why Paul gives us the example of prayer. We cry out for this grace, the grace to shine, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. We cry out for it, and we acknowledge that it doesn't come from us. We can't earn it. We can only ask for it. And we acknowledge at the same time that it only comes from God. And we can't buy God. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. But we can hold on to his promise that he will give it to all who ask. Because prayer is an exercise in humility. Prayer is recognizing that you can't even begin to live a Christian life. Bringing home chocolates every once in a while isn't going to cut it with God. We've turned our back on his goodness and on his beauty and on his love. And in love, he says, turn to me and live. And prayer is turning to him so that we can live. Naturally speaking, we reflect the ugliness that we were brought up with, that lives all around us, the ugliness of fear and hatred and lust and pride. We worship power and money and control. We refuse to bow before the one who is infinite love and beauty and goodness and righteousness. And we mock and ridicule the poor. We mock and ridicule those that don't have. We refuse to love because we are prone to hate. But when our hearts are woken up by the Spirit of God, we are driven to our knees in prayer, and we cry out, Lord, create in us a clean heart. Because the gift to see the love of Christ only comes from God's free grace. And this explains why so often in the world we find religious scholars who can trace all the themes of the covenant of grace through the post-Reformation of Holland, who can write learned books about the doctrine of reprobation and election, who know how to use all the big words and can tell you what Olivianus thought about the covenant of works, who have no idea how to send a note to somebody in the hospital, or how to greet a visitor at church, or how to welcome a child into the kingdom of God, or how to kiss their wives like they mean it. Because there's one thing you can't find in a scholar's book, and that's how to love. Jesus said at the end of the reading of the Ten Commandments, we quoted it this morning, when he was talking about the law of love, he said, on these two commandments, love for God and love for neighbor, hang all the law and the prophets. That's worthy to meditate on for a moment. There is a reason for study, a reason for doctrine, a reason to learn about God and covenants and about the nature of man and the theology that we all know and love. I've spent my lifetime studying it, and I'm not trying to disparage studying. There's a reason we dig into all those doctrines. It's to learn more of the love of Christ. And as we learn more of the love of Christ, then we learn what it means to love the Lord our God with all our heart and what it means to love our neighbor as ourselves. And without that, we're spinning our wheels and doing nothing. With that, we learn what it means to be rooted and grounded in love. And as we learn that, we learn more and more of his love. The breadth and length and depth and height, as Paul says. The love of Christ is wide enough for every sinner who seeks his face. Long enough to reach into your deepest crannies and nooks and forgive every sin. Deep enough to pull you up from the pit of death and the mire of despair, high enough to lift you up into heaven. And even that doesn't even begin to exhaust it. There's no depth that is too low to be out of reach, no corner in your soul that is too dark, no place that you can go that is too far away. And he is preparing a place for you in heaven. That is love. But if you spend your entire life studying theology and know nothing of the love of Christ, you've missed the point of everything. If you've mastered every loci of systematic theology and don't know how to speak a kind word or love your spouse, you know nothing. It's like memorizing a cookbook and hating food. It's like reading a book about Beethoven's Ninth Symphony and not even realizing that it's meant to be heard. It's like mastering books on rhetoric and refusing to speak. You become an expert on ridiculing those who dance and you never dance yourself. You've never tasted it, so you don't know it. Some things cannot be known unless they are taken in, eaten, digested, worn, rolled around in, smeared on the face. Some things are only known when you're willing to look ridiculous. That's the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. It's higher, broader, deeper, longer than you can possibly imagine. And it is freely given to us, if only we ask. For we are his, and he is ours. It's the only way to be filled with all the fullness of God. And that has a lot of implications. There's a lot to chew on. There's a lot of unanswered questions. That's what the next three chapters of the book are about, how all of this works out in our life. And so as we go through the next three chapters, I will keep reminding you of this sermon. I will keep reminding you of this theme. I will refer to it again and again as we go through. So for now, hold on to this thought. Roll it around in the mind. Get a taste for it, and we will return to it. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the love of Christ which passes knowledge, and we pray, Father, that we would get a taste, that we would know what it is, the length and breadth and width and height of the love of Christ, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. We pray, Father, that we would have the grace to shine with all the fullness of God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.